To Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now I'm turning back to begin to chapter 12 and verse 14, and we shall give a little background before we come to that crucial fifth verse of chapter 13. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, and my heading will be the Apostle's Bond of Love. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And we'll look at this quite briefly in passing. The Apostle Paul plans to visit for a third time. He will accept nothing for himself. Of course, he is entitled to. They are Christian believers. He's a servant of the Lord, an apostle, and it's their privilege to help him and support him and in due course to send him on his way. But he's going to keep to this rule for the Corinthians that he will not accept anything from them. The problem, as you know, is that the church at Corinth had been infiltrated by false teachers. We call them Judaizers, and they were on the make. And they had accused falsely the Apostle Paul, when he was with them, of taking advantage of them. They were no good as people. And here he points out, he's reminded them before, that he never did any such thing. He never took anything so that should not be suspected of him. And he will not this third visit either. But it's the positive things in the verses that interest us here, where he says in chapter 12 and verse 14, I seek not yours, but you. And he's uttered these kind of sentiments before. The apostle had great affection for all the members of the churches. He'd been resident for a short while at Corinth. He'd seen the conversions. He'd seen the hearts of the people. And though there was trouble in that church that had to be repaired and dealt with, yet he had a great and a deep fondness. His ministry was conducted in love, and we don't want to let that pass without due notice. Verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And he was. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. There was that minority in the church who did not appreciate him, took him for granted, were even critical of him and his teaching. And that was a tragedy and a shame. Not the majority, but there was that minority there in the church at Corinth. And he proceeds in verse 16, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, and this is the accusation against him, it is said, being crafty, I caught you with guile. And by in some manner or other, I was taking advantage of you. And again, he reminds them, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Titus, principally? No, Titus took nothing from them either. So the apostle makes his position clear. But then, just very quickly, a second short heading, and it will be this: the lingering faults in the church at Corinth. Verse 20 of chapter 12. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. It sounds as though they're being given an opportunity to put things right themselves, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, in firmness and in correction. And here's the list of some of the things that seem to be happening in Corinth. Paul clearly had evidence, he had word of these things. Here it is, halfway through verse 12. Lest there be debates, that is discord, and quarrels. Then he goes on to mention envyings, jealousies among the people. The poor envying the rich, and all kinds of other jealousies. People jealous of those that could do more, and the preachers among them. Wraths, outbursts of or episodes of anger and temper. Christian people bursting out in anger and temper. I suppose if it were to happen among us, it would be more in homes. Outbursts between husbands and wives, and toward children, and so on. Uncontrolled temper, probably pride. We cannot be corrected. We cannot be crossed. Is it possible? All sorts of things not put away. Old pre-conversion sins flourishing and returning. And he goes on, beyond wraths, there are strifes. Striving for superiority, that means. The original term is used in reference to people who are promoting themselves. Can it be? Then backbitings, which is a King James translation word for slander. And it may be quite open and bold. People slandering each other. Whisperings, which is slander just hushed up and whispered in the ear. We call it gossip. Swellings, which is pride and conceit among the people. And tumults, well, discord of any kind. These things were breaking out in Corinth. Again, possibly a minority of people. I would think that it's Corinth, you see. It's the culture of the city. It was a city which was licentious, but it was also very proud. And people were very assertive in Corinth. It was that kind of culture. A man to be seen as a man had to be an assertive fellow who spoke out, and so on. And there are cultures in the world like this, where there's utter confusion in a fallen world, and people think that leadership or responsibility or manliness goes hand in hand with objectionable assertiveness, and so on. That was Corinth. And the people didn't recognize it as such. They didn't say, we're saved now, we're the Lord's, we've been changed. And this debased culture, it may be very learned, it may be very admiring of philosophers and teachers, but it's also an ugly culture and an assertive, vain, proud culture. And we've been saved from that. Are we a different people? No, they didn't recognize the cultural influences upon them and break from them and pray against them. And so the new life couldn't flourish and emerge in some. Well, we have it today. Now it's the internet age. Social media, a veneer sometimes of politeness, but we're on the social media, people are incredibly forward and opinionated all the time. That's the culture. Has it affected us? Are we like that? Blurt out our proud opinions all the time. And we're affected. Well, there's the list of things that the apostle knew were developing in the church at Corinth because they'd gone back to pre-conversion culture and sins. And in verse 21, the apostle says something, well, to us quite extraordinary. And lest, when I come again to visit you this third time, my God will humble me among you. How could Paul be humbled among them? Well, because you see, he came among them as the one through whom the church had been formed, many converted through his preaching. They were his family. He loved them. And he would come among them and he would see his family degenerate, opinionated, quarrelsome, and all the rest of it. And he was one with them. That's how he felt about them. So he would be humbled with them. My converts, my children in the Lord. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and so on. We'll come to this. Well, here is something for us to learn. Let me look closely at the verse. I shall bewail, verse 21, many which have sinned already, which means in the past. I knew you, says the Apostle Paul. When you were saved, I know what you came from and the kinds of lives you used to live. You did all these things. Now, it seems to be implied here that their behavior had changed. Well, that's good. They'd changed their behavior. But, problem, without adequate repentance. Now that's possible. Which have sinned already in the past and have not repented. And he mentions particular extreme sins of uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, which they have committed. But it goes for all sin. It is possible not to repent properly. And then the sin hasn't gone away. It's still buried in us. It's ready to come out once again and redevelop. The importance of true repentance. There was light repentance. Lord, forgive me. Maybe it's that outburst of proud anger. Lord, forgive me. But not really repented of. I can't live like this. I don't want to inflict this upon my family and people around me. Well, that's good. I'll desist. I'll control myself. But it wasn't deeply enough repented of. So it comes back. That's the sense of the passage. But we can do that with all sorts of sins. Oh, I regret saying that. I regret doing that. I regret that attitude. I regret failing in that duty. I regret. But have we wept it away? Has it been repented of? That's the cure, not only for the cleansing of God, but for the reorientation of our own hearts. It's so vital. That's why I read chapter 7 in our second scripture reading, and I go back to it now. And particularly those verses, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance. So here's the Corinthian sinner who they had not dealt with and disciplined, and they didn't mind this great sin going on in the church. But they did repent of that. Why didn't they repent of many other things too? Ye sorrowed to repentance. Ye were made sorry after a godly manner. It was a thorough repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow, really sincere repentance, sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Verse 11, here are the rules for repentance. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. It wasn't just a matter of, I can't inflict this upon my family. I can't keep behaving like this. It went further. I can't go on offending the Lord like this. I can't go on trampling on his mercy and his kindness to me like this. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort, a God-respecting sort. That means, what carefulness it wrought in you. You really reviewed your sin. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, not excusing of yourselves, how you repented to make sure you were really meant it before God and sought his forgiveness. Yea, what indignation, what anger at yourselves, that I have received so much from the Lord, should have done this so easily, so flippantly. Yea, what fear. What if God takes away my privileges because of these sins that are perpetuated? Yea, what vehement desire. Was that in the repentance? A longing to be clean and to be better, and a pledge to God to improve. Yea, what zeal, what checking up on yourself, what watchfulness. Yea, what revenge, which means something like striving to be the opposite of what I was. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Well, that's repentance. We should be repenting more often, more deeply. Otherwise, the sin is never prayed away. As they used to say in the old days, it's never shamed away, because repentance was too light. It's never wept away. It's never hated away. So the apostle has to pull them up short. Without repentance, well, he says, they could be reprobates, which means failing to pass the test of approval to God. But then I come on to this 13th chapter and this verse 5, which I really wanted to deal with to a small extent. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Well, that's plain enough, as the Apostle Paul, each one must look at himself carefully, herself, to see if you're really trusting Christ in the faith, in the practice and the walk of putting your trust in him. He says, prove, test your own selves. And then there's a curious statement, but it's not so hard to understand. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Know ye not your own selves? In modern language, we'd say, can't you see that Christ is in you, if he is? Can't you see that by his Spirit he's working a work in you? In other words, the signs of conversion and of being in the faith and are walking with the Lord are not hard to see. Examine yourselves. Now, can't you see that Christ is in you? If he is, it'll be quite plain to you. It'll be obvious to you. That's the ring of the words in this sentence in verse 5. Can't you see it? Unless you're unsaved, or you've fallen away so far and are so backslidden, there's no evidence of his work in you. So it isn't a hard thing to see if Christ is in you. So I'm going to mention just briefly some of the things that we ought to be able to see if Christ is in us, truly saved, working in us by his Spirit. Is Christ my chief interest? That's the first sign that Christ is working in you. Is he my chief interest, the object of my chief love, the one to whom I feel constantly indebted? Is he my chief interest? I can't take a consuming interest in the politics of this world, though of course they are of interest to every Christian, and we're observers of the times and discerners of things that go on. Nevertheless, we can't be completely consumed by these, or by business, or completely consumed by family interests, though they're important, because Christ is our chief interest. Now, this may make you feel uncomfortable. Oh, you say, there are great portions of my life where I've fallen into the trap of business or family or the things going on in this world being seeming to be my chief interest. Yes, it can happen. But when we think about it, and when we wake ourselves up, what means more to us than anything? If Christ is working in us, it's him. When we come to our senses and reflect, oh, this is a hopeless world, and business is important, but it's by no means everything. My priority is the work of Christ and the things of Christ. That's the evidence that Christ is in us. Thomas Watson had a way of putting it, the old Puritan, and he would say, you can tell a greedy man or a man who lives for wealth, for prosperity, and you say of him, it's not an expression we use today, we understand it, we say of him, money is in his heart. That's what really drives him. But when we look at ourselves or at one another, can we say, Christ is in his heart? It's what his chief interest is. It's what determines everything for him. Christ is in his heart. Is Christ my key destination? So the things of earth can grow strangely dim at times, and home and gardens and everything else, they all have their place, but they pale into insignificance because Christ is our chief destination. Dear friends, there are times we can't say that, I know, because our hearts grow cold and stiff. But we pull ourselves together and come to our senses, oh, Christ is my destination. If he's at work in you, you'll be able to say that. Say it more often. Mean it frequently. Is Christ our chief source of joy? Really, when things go wrong, in disappointment, in perplexity, in times of heaviness, even in times of happiness when things go right. Do we stay in that, feed on that, wallow in that? Or do we make Christ our chief source of joy? I've got to suffer this for a while, but I can turn to him and pray to him and look to him and reflect on what he has done for me, unworthy worm as I am. Is Christ really my chief source of joy? It's a sign of his being at work within you. Is he your highest and your best possession? Well, I won't go into that, dear friends. Is he the source of many promptings, evidence of Christ being in you and working in you? Oh, I have just thought of something we say to ourselves. There is a duty I must do. There is a good work I must carry out. There is a person I must contact. I must make an apology, give a word of encouragement, get alongside and help this one or that one. Do you think that comes from you? Suddenly, frequently, out of the blue, you have a prompting to do that which was right. You prayed for it at the beginning of the day. Lord, help me this day. And you did. You were prompted. The work of the Spirit within you. Does that happen? Evidence of Christ at work in our lives. And similarly, but differently, does your conscience challenge you? This word I'm about to say, I cannot say it. It's wrong. It's hurtful. It's untrue. It's a not valid excuse. It's an exaggeration. It's a boast. Whatever it might be, I'm suddenly cut. And I pray for help. And I don't say it. That deed you're about to do, impulsively, it's wrong, says conscience. Is conscience active? Of course, we can ignore conscience, and then it falls silent. But oh, if we have this experience, not only the promptings of the Lord, but the Holy Spirit checking us, and enlivening our conscience. Christ is at work within me. And I'm humble to the dust and pray and call out for help. Is he the one to whom I call in great need, in sin, for pardon and deliverance and help, for strength, for light and for guidance when something very difficult arises, for which I need the wisdom of Job within the family? Somehow, the wisdom, I beg your pardon, of Solomon and the patience of Job. Is he the one on whom I call? Oh, do I worry and worry and worry and never call upon him? What a tragedy. Evidence of Christ in us. I call instinctively to him. Is he the one whom I ultimately trust? I turn to this person for advice, to that person for advice. Am I clingy onto people, fellow men and women, to guide me in everything? Well, it's good to seek advice, but do I chiefly turn to him? Lord, help me. Give me clarity of thought. Show me the scriptures. Show me what to do. Is my trust in him? When providence doesn't seem to smile and things go wrong and I'm deeply disappointed and challenged. No, he knows. He is in charge. I trust him and look to him and commit it to him. That's evidence of a work in the life by his Spirit. He is at work. Do I see Christ as the one whom I represent? Wherever I am his ambassador, his representative. If you feel like that, if you feel that responsibility, if you feel that burden, if you're a liberated person, no, I can react as I like. I can say what I like. I can respond to provocation just how I like. There may not be a work in you, but if I am restrained by the fact that I'm here as a representative of Christ, and that holds me, that's a responsibility. That's an evidence of his work within all these things. In fact, is there evidence that I'm growing more like him? In that he always had a burden for people and a concern for souls and people. Do I find that in me? I can't turn away and say, I'll leave that person be. I have an opportunity to witness, but I have nothing to do with me. No, there is being formed in me a concern for each one. I'm just throwing out some of the signs. The apostle says, can't you see that Christ is at work in you? Now we may obscure the work, but can you see it? At least sometimes. In all these different ways, then seek to know it more and more often. The evidence of Christ within you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? Can't you see how that Jesus Christ is in you? Accept. You fail the test of faith. I hope not. Well, some things we've reviewed this morning just to help us, and I hope to encourage us in the walk of righteousness. Let's close our thinking with the hymn 457, hymn number 400.